chapter 10, verse 31. If you know what's coming up, then the sermon title makes sense. Or maybe this one. Or maybe this one. Coming up with sermon titles, I could have come up easily with a dozen different titles for this passage. Easily. That's the easy part. I cannot emphasize enough the challenges and the difficulties in trying to correctly understand this portion of Scripture. If you have never studied it before, if you've never opened up commentaries, if you've never read what scholars and theologians and people that are Greek scholars, and if you've never gone through all that, there's volumes upon volumes written, and oftentimes the conclusion is, well, we don't really know exactly what he was saying. And that may seem odd to you, but that's often, I don't want to say often, it's not unusual for there to be a portion of Scripture that, because of various textual challenges or things that the readers were familiar with, so there wasn't a lot of explanation given, such as this one, because the readers, the recipients of the letters written, were so familiar with what it was said in the letter that there was an explanation given in the letter, because they knew exactly what was being talked about, but we don't. It's not uncommon. And I am really challenged today, and actually don't know yet exactly how this is going to go, because I really want to cover it all this morning. I just don't know if that'll be possible. I'm tempted to put my notes away and just go through it, but there's so much more that I want to say that is in my notes. But I want to begin at the end of chapter 10. So let's read the end of chapter 10, and then we'll pray. Whether then you're eating or drinking or whatever you're doing, be doing it all to the glory of God, giving no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men, or am pleasing all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Father, Lord, I pray that you would give much help this morning, much grace. And Lord, in all of it, Lord, I pray that you would be glorified. Lord, if we are not glorifying you at the end of this message, I failed. So help me, for Christ's sake, amen. And that is true. If in going through this controversial passage, if when we get to the end of it, you are not glorifying God in it, then I have failed. And so this is probably not going to go like you may be expecting it to go this morning. Paul says in 10:31, what you're doing, be doing it all to the glory of God. And I want to start here. What is this glory? Didn't really hit on it when we went through this the last time. What is he talking about? Everything that Paul has addressed into this letter up to this point, and everything that he's going to say after this point, including talking about head coverings, is all his concern is the glory of God in all of it. All of it has been said to the glory of God and not to himself. And that's key, I think, to really understanding this. What is this glory? Just by doing a quick survey through the New Testament and the Old Testament and looking at how glory is used, some terms and some phrases that are synonymous with glory. The first one, and I believe this is the one that is the prominent one. What does glory mean? Good opinion. The glory of God is to be thought well of, to have a good opinion of him. Praise, honor, renown, splendor. And the Old Testament, especially, wealth. If someone was wealthy, it spoke of their glory, to be wealthy. Abundance, riches, dignity of position, reputation. That's another good one. Let all things be done to the reputation of God. Let all things be done to the good opinion of God. And the contrast in what we looked at last week was of yourself, considering others and not yourself. So whatever you do, do it to the good opinion of God, who is the one that has commanded us to love our neighbor as ourself. Reverence. So these things, good opinion, praise, honor, renown, splendor, wealth, abundance, riches, dignity of position, reputation, reverence. These are just a few ways in which glory is used throughout Scripture. In the passage that we're going to look at here, and if you read ahead of time knowing where we're going, you're going to be an advantage, because I'm not going to read through all of it this morning. We're going to work our way through it. Disgrace or shame, depending on what your translations have, and dishonor that are going to be used are contrasted with glory. Contrasted with glory. Glory is not light or shining, as is often used. When Hebrews 1:3 describes Jesus as being the radiance of his glory, it means Jesus is the visible expression of all that is good about God. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. The radiance is that which is the shining, that is manifest. It's what can be seen. Jesus is what can be seen of God's glory. Or as Paul put it in Colossians, I think it's 1:5 or 1:15. I've got a typo in my notes. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, referring to Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the radiance of his glory. Or in John 14:9, when Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. All these refer to Jesus being the visible expression of all that is good and can be known about God. This is the glory of God. Paul says that we are to do all that we do, not out of good opinion of ourselves, not to seek a good name for ourselves, to have a good opinion, good reputation of ourselves, not to glorify ourselves, but we're to do it not for our own glory, but rather considering others as more important than ourselves. We're to do all out of love for one another, because in doing this, in loving others, like we love ourselves, in considering others as being more important of ourselves, in all that we looked at in the previous three chapters dealing with idolatry and why they may have liberty and freedom to do something, but they shouldn't out of love for their neighbor. Not thinking about themselves and their freedom, but the other person, not wanting to cause someone else to stumble. As they do this, as we do this, we display all of what is glorious about God. So whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to make Him glorious, to make Him look good. This is why Paul then says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ, to the praise of His glory. As we'll see, the glory of God is the reason behind what Paul addresses next as well. The remaining instructions as we start a new section here in verse 2, in chapter 11, verse 2. The remaining instructions and corrections that Paul gives in this letter all have to do with what is proper and orderly in the gathering of the church. We would say in the church service. All that he has to say from here on out, going all the way to the end of chapter 14, where I think this is a summation of all that he's going to give instructions, beginning here in chapter 11. It says, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. And everything that he deals with in 11 through 14 has to do with that. How when the church comes together, all things are to be done properly and orderly. I could literally spend so much more time going through the various questions and difficulties that arise in trying to understand this section than it would take to give an explanation of what I believe Paul is teaching and what he is correcting in this passage concerning head covering. So in order to avoid spending literally weeks in this section and talking mostly about all the different interpretations and understanding and challengings and questions in regard to grammar that is being used, and is it passive tense? Is it the active sense? Is it in passive sense? And all kinds of different things. I'm going to limit that by only making an occasional mention of just some of the difficulties as we go through. But I'm going to try to tell you what I believe Paul is saying and why I have come to the conclusions that I have come to. So if I could get the deacons to bring forward some doilies now. Yeah, the fact that I said deacons should have given you a clue. Was talking to... Yeah, Jimmy, you mentioned it last night, and I had heard James mention it in the past as well. Alexander Strauch has written a book on this, and I think Tim and James both said, unless you're willing to have your understanding changed, that and you're willing to submit to the fact that he might actually be saying women should be wearing head coverings, don't read the book. In other words, he provides a very convincing argument. Well, I'll tell you right up front, I do believe Paul is telling the women in the church at Corinth that when they pray and prophesy, they should have a covering, physical, literal covering on their head. Not a doily. And not in the whole church service. We'll get into it some, but I will mention here, for those ladies that are getting nervous, it was also a very common practice in the first century Rome for women, especially married women, to have a scarf, part of their toga, part of their clothing, covering their head, primarily covering their hair. It was common, and it was somewhat immodest for a woman, especially a married woman, to not have her head covered in public. This was not something unfamiliar to the Church of Corinth, and I think this is why you see women today that do believe they should have their heads covered, why you see them doing it in so many different ways and using so many different things. Some will pull out a little hanky, or literally a doily, or some will have a scarf, or some wear hats. We had some members back way in the beginning of the church that the mother and all the daughters, they came to church wearing hats. They got out of the car and they put their hats on when they came in. Not ball caps, but a hat appropriate for a woman to wear. And they did that, and it was fine. They would have been wrong to have not done it, because they were convinced that was what Scripture said. But I think if we could transport ourselves back to this church in Corinth, we would see the women wearing what women wear, which included something to cover their head with. And we'll get into more of that as we go through it. Although Paul mentions both men and women in the passage, it appears that the mentioning of men is by way of contrast, and that his objective is to correct improper and immodest behavior being exhibited by some women in the church. I think this is obvious by observing the amount of ink used in writing about the men versus the amount of ink used in writing about the women. I actually went through and I underlined in blue everything that has to do with the men and everything that has to do with the women. And there's a whole lot of pink on the page and not a whole lot of blue, because the majority of it, of what is said, is to the women, to correct the women. He mentions the men, as we'll see, but that's not what his objective is. It didn't really seem to be a problem with men covering their heads, but with women not covering their heads. So let's go ahead and read a few verses here. He says, "Now I praise you," again, starting a new section, down through verse 16 is a section. "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ." So he opens up this section in praising them. But so he praises them, says that, you know, look, you're doing good. You remember me in everything. Some of them do. Obviously not all of them, because of some of the things that he has to address in this and the second letter that we have to the Corinthians, and how there are people coming and opposing him. But there are those that are following after him, holding firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them. Traditions are instruction or teaching, and some of your translations may have that. Some of it may say you hold to the instruction, or you hold to the teaching. Traditions are things that are handed down. He says, "In everything you hold firmly to," or you are keeping, you're holding on to, "what I handed down to you, the things handed down, you are holding down fast." Kind of a more literal reading of it that doesn't flow very well and doesn't sound very well, but that's when in the using going back to the Greek and looking at the language there, it's this idea of, look, I praise you because you hold on to the things that I delivered to you, that you're holding fast to. Young's literal translation says, I praise you, brethren, that in all things you remember me, and according as I did deliver to you the deliverances ye keep. Right? So he's talking about instruction. He's talking about the teachings that were passed down to them, handed down to them. The things handed down are the teachings and the instructions that he gave them. He says, I praise you, but I want you to understand. Why would he say this unless he believes that they don't understand based on things that were written to him? If you go back to 7:1, where he begins addressing the things that they wrote to him about. Why would he say, I praise you because you're faithful in these things, you hold to this, but I want you to understand something that you're not understanding, something you're not holding to. This is why he wanted the Corinthians, this is what he wanted the Corinthians to understand. Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. We may have a hard time understanding this matter of head coverings, but the Corinthians didn't. They understood exactly what he was referring to and why he mentioned head coverings here. The fact that he doesn't, and think about this, as I was going through it, I kept thinking about this. The fact that he doesn't go into a great deal and give expanded explanation in regards to the head coverings underscores their understanding of it. He really doesn't explain it. He doesn't say what the head covering is. He doesn't explain how the head covering symbolizes authority. He doesn't go into any of this. He states it. They know what he's talking about. We, on the other hand, for various reasons, aren't real clear on what exactly Paul was talking about in some of these things. Head coverings, one of the reasons is because head coverings are not a part of our custom. They were a part of a custom in the early Greco-Roman Empire of the first century. Head coverings for us, by and large, are merely what? Fashion. Hats. They're merely fashion or function used to protect the head, used to keep the sun out of your eyes. For us, head coverings, that's what they are. However, we understand how Paul unpacks this truth in the following verses. This is the conclusion that we must arrive at. Verse 3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Man and husband in Greek are the same word. There is only one word for man or husband, and it just depends on how it's used. Woman and wife in Greek, it's only one word. And a lot of people, this is one of the most prevalent understandings, is that this passage is about wives and husbands, so that every time I say man, you should be thinking about a husband, and every time I say wife, you should be thinking, I mean, every time I say woman, you should be thinking wife. Possibly. But I don't think we have to be that detailed about it. We'll see why as we go on. But this is his point here in 3. This is it. This is what he wants them to understand. The rest of it is explanation and details about this truth. This is the control. This is what we need to establish as the control in order to rightly understand the rest of what he talks about. Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of woman. God is the head of Christ. This must be our control in how we understand the rest of what is said as we try to wrestle with this very controversial passage. Controversial because it just isn't clear to us. And if you think it's clear, you're exposing the fact that you haven't done adequate study. I mean, I'm sorry, but that's just true. If you say, this is easy, I don't know why you keep talking about how hard it is, you haven't really studied it honestly. You may have a firm conclusion. You may have a firm conclusion. But if you think it's easy, you haven't studied it. And I have not read or heard anyone say anything different of sound men. Oh, they may have very firm opinions about it one way or the other. But all of them will say, yeah, this is difficult. There are things here hard to understand. What is it that Paul wants them to understand? Verse 3, headship. Head. In this passage here, Christ is the head of every man. In this verse 3, is Paul talking about an actual physical head like what is sitting on top of your neck right now? And I think this is important to understand. It seems basic and simple enough, almost comical. But no, he's not. He's using head metaphorically. He is obviously using it as a metaphor. The head here symbolizes authority. Now, I can just say that, but how do we know that it symbolizes authority? Because of verse 10, for one thing, the woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels, referring to the head of, something on the head, that Christ is the head of man. He is over man, on top of man, the authority of man. Man is on top of the head, the authority of woman. God is the head of, he is on top of, he is the authority of Christ. And I'm pretty sure I printed this out. This is going to be a lot quicker to do this. Also, other passages, just listen, Ephesians 1, 19 through 23. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all. It's not that Christ is not head also of all powers and authorities and dominions. It's because of the wordplay he uses with the church being the body and Christ being the authority over the church. He's the head over the church. In chapter 4, verses 10 and verse 15, he who descended, Christ, is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. 5:22 through 24, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church. What did we just read in Colossians? What does the head mean? He's the authority of the church. Over all things, he is the authority over all authorities. He himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Colossians 1:15-18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body. Also, similarly, like what was just said, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have the first place in everything, the preeminence. And then in 2:9-10, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Why did I go through all that? To prove that when he says that Christ is the head of man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ, he's talking about having authority over. He's talking about being in the place of authority. That's what he's dealing with here. It's important to understand that. This is what he deals with. So again, with that in mind, always keeping verse 3 in mind, always referencing back to verse 3 as we go through to try to understand this. Verse 4, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one of the same as a woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. First thing I thought about was, why is he only mentioned praying and prophesying? Because there's a lot of things that go on in the church. As we go through the gifts, we're going to come across a lot of things, a lot of activities, a lot of different things that take place in the church, in the assembly of the saints. Why are these two things directly mentioned and not other things? I have to assume it's because this is where the problem was. He directly, specifically calls out these two things. That tells me this is where the problem is. This is where the problem lies. In praying and prophesying. And as we'll see in the following chapters when we get to them, praying is very possibly praying in tongues, which was a problem area, tongues being a big problem area in the church. As we go through and we read about tongues, we see that when he talks about them doing it, he actually says, if I pray in a tongue, well, who's going to benefit from it? If ever there was the perfect opportunity for Paul to clearly forbid women from speaking at all in church as a general rule, surely this is the place. Surely this is the place. And that would be his argument. If the problem with women praying and prophesying was the fact that they shouldn't be doing it, he wouldn't talk about head coverings. He would just simply say, you shouldn't be doing this because it's improper for a woman to speak at all in church. And you need to be silent. This would be it. But not once does he say that women are forbidden from praying or prophesying, but rather corrects the manner in which some of them are doing it. It says, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. To disgrace his head. Is now Paul speaking metaphorically? So we looked at verse 3. And head there is metaphor for authority, for being over. Is in the very next verse, is he still using head metaphorically? Or is he talking about the thing sitting on top of their necks, the physical head? So in other words, is the man who covers his head, well, is he covering Christ? Because Christ is the head of man. So is he talking about covering, how do you cover Christ? I mean, we can think and, you know, we can reason all kinds of ways in which we can cover over in Christ by not letting our light shine while I'm covering Christ in such a case. But I mean, is that what he's talking about? And is the disgrace, is he disgracing Christ, his metaphorical head? Or is he disgracing himself, his head? Once again, you might think it's easy to discern, but again, just read commentaries on what's said. There are all manner of interpretations that are taken here. If you would read these things, you would read over and over how men who have given their lives to studying Scripture in the original languages over and over, just how difficult this passage is in many places, identifying exactly what is being stated. And a lot of it has to do with taking this verse, verse 4, what is head? What is he referring to? He just said the head of man is Christ, so he must be talking about Christ here. And so a man is covering Christ, and he's disgracing Christ in covering Christ. I mean, again, you might think this is silly, but you got to ask the questions. Is head here Christ? If verse 3 is our controlling verse, and this is what Paul's concern is concerned with, it would seem that the man disgracing Christ would fit well with verse 3, our control passage. But then verse 7 comes into question, and the reason given why men shouldn't cover their own head is because they themselves are the image and glory of God. In which case it would seem that his head is referring to his own head, meaning he disgraces himself. Meaning that if a man covers his head, puts something over his head when he prays or prophesies in the church, he disgraces himself. He dishonors himself. He shames himself. And so then his head referring to his own head. If it is referring to his own head, then he disgraces, how does that fit with the control verse? And I think we find the answer by looking at the next verse and really the rest of the passage, which is given in contrast to this one, the men and women being contrasted in this passage here in 4, 5, and 6. There's the contrast between the men. Men who cover their heads disgrace themselves. Women who don't cover their heads disgrace themselves, is what he's getting at. He says, verse 5, every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for, because she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. Now, this brings into the question, again, what is the covering? Is hair the covering? A lot of people believe hair is the covering. They believe that's what fits with the context here, beginning here in this verse, that she disgraces it. She's like someone who has her head shaved, who doesn't have any hair. And it's going to go on to say her hair was given to her as a covering down towards the end. We'll wait till the end to deal with that more specifically. I don't believe that her hair is her covering. The next verse, 6. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. Oh, so how could the hair be the covering if she is uncovered but has hair? If a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off of her head or her head shaved, let her cover her head. Here we have an explanation as to why the woman disgraces her own head, because she's one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. So if a woman who has a shaved head brings disgrace upon herself, if it was a shameful thing, an embarrassing thing, something looked down upon by society, by the culture, by the church, for a woman to have a shaved head, then she ought not to do that which is a disgrace for a woman to do. Prophesying with their head not covered, which was recognized by them as being a disgrace. The church knew it was shameful for a woman to pray or prophesy without her head covered. Otherwise, his analogy has no meaning here. In other words, it was common for women to cover their heads in order to demonstrate their voluntary submission to men or to husbands as a creation order, as something that, as we'll see, that is natural, that comes natural, that can be clearly seen and observed by all. Verse 7, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. Man was supposed to be what Christ actually was, the visible goodness of God in creation. God created man in his image. An image bearer. In other words, when all creation looked at man, they saw God. I'm not deifying man. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying man was God. I'm saying, like Christ was the image of the invisible God, when God created man, wow. Look at what God did. This is glorious. Man is the pinnacle of this creation. But what about the glory? Right? Man ought not to have his head covered because he is the image and glory of God. What about the glory? How are we made in the glory of God? I think that just as sin was attributed to man and not to women because Adam was the head, I think that in the same way here, glory is mentioned of the man because man is the head. When we go back and read in Genesis, God created them in his image, male and female he created them. Women also are image bearers of God. But why does he say man here? And I think this is it. I think one of the best explanations of what it means that man is the image and glory of God can be found in Romans 11 in verse 30. I was just thinking about this and why does he do this here? Why does he say this? At the end of chapter 11 of Romans, Paul says, "For just as you were once disobedient, Gentiles, but now have been shown mercy because of their, Jews, disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all." And what does he do next? He breaks out in doxology. He breaks out in praise. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." In what? In the gospel. In God's wrath being displayed, in all that he said in Romans, declaring how the Jews are in no better position than the Gentiles. They've all fallen, come short of the glory of God. Man fails to live up to the glory of God. He fails to live up to the image of God that he bears. But in the gospel, the glory of God is seen. In the forgiveness, in him having mercy, the glory of God is seen and put on display. It is in man that all the goodness of God is put on display. In his dealings with man, we see justice and mercy meet. We see how God is both just, how he's right, and the justifier of the ungodly. We see his goodness in both his justice and in his grace. Man should not disgrace himself because he is the image and the glory of God, and that should not be disgraced. But the woman is the glory of man. The differences mentioned here between men and women are not value differences, but origin and purpose differences. Man ought not to have his head covered since he's better than women. No. He's dealing what? With verse 3. Verse 3. Man is the head of woman. Christ is the head of man. God is the head of Christ. He's dealing with headship. Man ought not to have authority on his head, improper authority, the wrong covering. Christ covers the man's head, but woman should not cover the man's head. The woman should not be in over Christ, since he is the image and glory of God. Since man is to reflect the goodness of God. But the woman is the glory of man. Why? The next verse. Because. For man does not originate from the woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Again, the differences mentioned between men and women are not value differences. Who's worth more, Christ or the Father? Who is of more value, the man Christ Jesus or God? But yet God is the head of Christ. It's not value. It's not worth. Men are not to be under the authority of women because they were not created for that purpose. Women are to be under the authority of men because they were created for that purpose. By each fulfilling their proper roles, they become one flesh. That's what we see right in the beginning. God created man, and then he took man and he created a woman from him. Women, what's the joke about men reminding them to have some humility? Well, God created them from dirt. Yeah, but you were created from the man, so we all should be humble. By the man and the woman, by the husband and the wife, each fulfilling their proper roles, they become one flesh, imaging the Godhead and the union between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. When a man and a woman come together, and each one of them fulfilling their own roles, they're imaging the Godhead. I'm going to say this at the end, but I'm going to jump ahead now. It is man's glory to be the head of woman, and it's the woman's glory to be under authority of man. It's glorious. And all the women said, "Ooh." It is glorious. If you don't submit to your husbands, the image of God is marred in the marriage. Just as it is man's glory to be the head of woman, and it is woman's glory to be under authority of man, just as it is God's glory to be the head of Christ, and it's Christ's glory to be under the authority of God. Now, who has a problem with that? That is the order in the Godhead. It is glorious. Why? Why? Who makes Christ submit to the Father? No one does. He voluntarily does it to the glory of his Father, to the glory and praise of God. Verse 10, therefore, because man doesn't originate from the woman, but from man. I wonder if I missed my notes somewhere. Sorry. I'm going to just start reading in verse 7 again. A man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. This is the creation order. God made him, and God gave him a helper suitable for him, and told both of them, having become one flesh, go take dominion over the earth. Go bear my image, both of you, together, functioning and working properly together. Go bear my image now in all creation with all the angels looking on. Yeah, we're going to cover that too. Ay, ay, ay. Verse 10. Therefore, the woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. Therefore, the woman ought to have authority on her head. Now, Paul could have said something that Paul could have used symbol of authority. He could have said that, but he didn't. It says authority. Symbol is put in there supposedly to help it translate into English better. Because after all, he's dealing with what? A head covering, something put on the head. And so the idea is, well, the woman should have the head covering. The head covering itself isn't authority, so it symbolizes authority. Therefore, the woman should have the symbol of authority on their head. I'm just supposing that's why so many translations translate it something like that, but I don't think that's what Paul says. I think Paul himself, being the one that wrote this, has verse 3 in mind. He's dealing with the metaphor in dealing with the actual covering. And so the woman should have authority on her head. Because of God's purpose and plan for creating woman, she is under an obligation to place authority on her head. Why did I say it like that? It doesn't read like that. Why did I say it like that? Women, wives, you have an obligation to place authority on your head. It's possible that is what is really meant by this phrase here, and that the woman should hold authority on her own head or have authority on her own head actively by her own doing. And again, this gets into technicalities that I'm not going to get into. But submission in Scripture, especially in regards to women and men, is never the action of the man. It is not the obligation of the man to put woman under their authority. God did that. It's his doing. It's not the man's obligation or duty. It's the obligation and duty of a man to be the head, like Christ is your head. The action is never on the man, but rather woman is told of herself, of her own free will, to submit to her husband, as Christ of himself, by his will, submitted to God. Submission has nothing to do with the man keeping women down. It has everything with women keeping themselves down, like the angels do, because of the angels. The only real sense I can make out of this just comes from reading this over and over and praying. Men do not have their origin from angels, but from God himself. Created from dirt, but created by God and in his likeness, in his image. And man was given dominion over all of this creation. Not over all that was created, but over all things of this world that were created. Women were taken out of man, having their origin from man, made in the image of God, being taken out of the image of God. In other words, being taken out of man, who is the image of God. So therefore, women are also the image of God. Knowing this, with this in mind, that this is God, how God has ordained it, how he established, how he created, and his order in things. Knowing this, that the angels which are present in the gathering of the saints, right now, here, there are angels. This wasn't something foreign to the first century church. As a matter of fact, it was pretty common from what we can read through history and different things. They thought highly of angels. Sometimes too highly, but people do the same thing. But knowing that there were angels present who are greater in power and position than humans are. Remember, Jesus was made lower than the angels. And if they, angels, are servants who minister to those who are children of God, even though they are mightier and more glorious than we are, Remember, even John bowed down to an angel to worship one of them when he saw them glorified in all of their glory. If they submit themselves in serving us who are lower than they are, how much more should the weaker vessels submit themselves to their head? Because of the angels. Again, he doesn't give any explanation here. Why? They don't need it. They know what he's talking about. And in looking and going over it, that to me seems to fit with all of the context that is here. Angels are not head over anyone. Angels are servants, servants of God, directly under Christ, who is the Lord of the hosts, Lord of Sabaoth. Christ himself is the commanding officer of the armies of heaven, and they're under him, and they're not over us, even though they are above us. We don't submit to angels. So, why? Paul said, even if an angel of heaven preaches something different, let him be accursed. Now, men submitted to God through angels, because God sent his word through angels, just like you should submit to whatever is preached by men that stand up and open the Bible and say, thus say the Lord, and preach it. You should submit to that preaching if it's coming from God. You shouldn't if it's not. Just like if an angel brings something, you better test the spirits and see whether they're from God. That's the only sense I can make out of this. Women ought to have authority on their head because of the angels, because they're looking on and because they are mightier in glory than man is, and yet they voluntarily submit to God. Verse 11, he says, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. All things originate from God. It actually says, verse 12, for as the woman originates from the man, so also man through the woman. And all things originate from God. However, in the Lord. Is this only in the Lord? I mean, I was reading this, and I'm like, why does he say in the Lord? Does this mean only in the Lord this is true? Or does he say it because it should be especially true of those who are in Christ? I mean, just natural order of things. Although women had their beginnings from man, men too had their beginnings from woman. And they both have their beginnings from God. And when I say it, you understand what I'm saying, right? Is it only in the Lord that men have their beginnings through the woman? No, that's how things naturally are. It's how God made it. God created the man, and then he created the woman from the man. And then the woman got pregnant and had a man that came from her. Maybe this is just said to keep men humble by reminding them that they had nothing to do with this. It's all from God for his glory. And again, he's not really talking to men here. He's talking to women here. I think he gives the explanation to, well, just for that, for humility. There's nothing for men to boast about. There's no place for man to glory in the fact that he's the head. There's nothing for him to glory in and of himself. It's God's doing. If someone walks up to you and gives you a suitcase full of $10 million, What do you have to boast about? What do you have to brag about? It wasn't your doing. However, in the Lord, I think he means especially in the Lord. I think it's because he's talking to the church here, and he's saying, look, this shouldn't be an issue in the Lord. Verse 13, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Is it proper for a woman to pray to God uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. He says, judge for yourselves. He says, doesn't nature itself teach you? Isn't it instinctive within mankind? Now, we can think about this and come up with all sorts of objections. Yeah, but I mean, even in Rome, this was interesting, even in Rome, up until Julius Caesar, up until the time of Julius Caesar, Roman men typically had long hair. It wasn't a shameful thing for them. But I think this is key. Why did the change happen with Julius Caesar? Because he was a warrior, because he was a great commander, a great general. And he told the men they need to cut their hair so the enemy doesn't have an advantage and can't grab hold of their hair and use it as an advantage. And then you see busts and carvings of stuff of Julius Caesar. He's got the short hair. And from that time on, you see that reflected in art and different things from the Roman Empire there. I don't think when he says, I think what he's talking about, well, let me just stick to my notes so I don't. He says, judge for yourself. Hair is not the covering being spoken about, but rather it is the instinctive evidence Paul draws on to finish up his argument. A woman's long hair is her beauty, her glory. Her long hair speaks good about her. But on men to have long hair like a woman's, and I think that's the implication here. Just like the covering that he's talking about, covering the head, what is the covering? It's part of the woman's clothing. In other words, a man would have to put on woman's clothing in order to cover himself the way the women are doing. I think there is an implied here that if a man has long hair like a woman's, it's a shameful thing for him. I think it is akin to wearing women's clothing. Not necessarily just the length. If you look in societies where men have long hair, there's a difference between their hair and the woman's hair. Unless you're in an 80s rock band. Which I would think is just an argument for how disgraceful and shameful the long hair is, along with the makeup and all that is that they would wear as well. I think this is what he's getting at here, is the women usurping the authority that belongs to the men. It's a disgraceful thing. Just like it would be a disgraceful thing for a man to have a hairdo like a woman's. And it's a disgraceful thing for a woman to have her hair cut short like a man's. Now, I know. You say, man, you're stretching here. I realize that. But I get it from what's being said. I get it from he's saying it's improper for a woman to put herself over man. It's not about the hair. That's something that's used to help explain it. To help show, doesn't nature teach? Men, don't you look at women and go, wow, she's really attractive. Man, look at her hair. By and large, that's true. You might say, I kind of like short hair. Okay. That's kind of like trying to use the excuse that hermaphrodites exist to say that transgenderism is okay. It, because it exists, doesn't make it the proof or the norm. It's normal. A woman's hair, her long hair, is her glory. It's what makes her feminine. And again, you may say, man, look, I mean, even look around today. I mean, you've got women with all kind of lengths of hair and all this. We're talking, Paul's writing to Corinthians in the first century, who they didn't seem to have all these hairdos and different styles and all that. It was the style, normally speaking, for a woman to have long hair that looked like woman's hair, and for men to have short hair that looked like men's hair. That was the norm. Just like it was the norm for a woman who was married, especially, to cover her head, that symbolized she was under her husband. She had a husband. She was spoken for. She belonged to him. It was the normal thing. Again, it is man's glory to be the head of woman. It is the woman's glory to be under authority of man, just as it is God's glory to be the head of Christ, and Christ's glory to be under the authority of God. I honestly didn't think I was going to get to the end. What is he talking about here? He's talking about women actually covering their head. That women, when they pray and prophesy in church, if they don't put a covering over their head, they're disgracing themselves in the same way they would be disgraced if they shaved their head. It's not proper. It's not what's right. It's not what's decent. And more so than that, they're direct. It was direct defiance to not do what was the common practice to do. When a woman went out in public, she covered her head. He says, but in giving this instruction, no, I'm sorry. But if one is, verse 16, if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practices, nor have the churches of God. We read in Scripture in multiple places how that women are submit to their husbands, like Christ submits to the Father, that men are to be head of their wives as Christ is head of the church. We have lots of different teaching, lots of different instruction on headship. This is the only place we have any mention of an actual head covering. Does that mean that it's not for us today because this is the only place it's mentioned? Absolutely not. But I don't think it's the actual head covering that Paul's dealing with. I think he deals with it because of the visible expression that it was, and for the woman to not do so was done in defiance and saying, I will not have a man be over me. If I want to pray in the church, I will pray in the church. I'll do it when I want to do it. I'll do it how I want to do it. He's dealing with defiance. He says, we have no other. Do you want to be contentious about this? There is no other way. This is the only way. We have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. In other words, this doesn't go on anywhere in any of the churches, as we see in multiple places through Scripture. Paul's instructions to Timothy about women and their roles in leadership. They're not to have authority over men. About women being in subjection. Paul's dealing with something that needs to be corrected. And the correction, although it deals with head coverings, it's not about the head covering. It's about this. This is what he wanted them to understand. Christ is the head of every man. Christ is the authority of every man. The man is the head of a woman, the authority of a woman. And God is the head of Christ, the authority of Christ. And that needs to be maintained in all the churches. That's it. Again, that's the controlling verse. What is there in our society that women can do to be in defiance? Well, attending feminist rallies would be one of them. That's pretty obvious. We don't really have anything like this. And you may say, oh, but we do. It's the head covering. If you're convinced of that, then that's what you need to do. And women, if your husband is convinced that you should be wearing a head covering, you better put authority on your head. You better submit yourself to him. That fits with the text. I just don't think that it's the actual, it's certainly not a doily. It's not a hat with a big feather in it or pretty flowers or that does not say anything to us about submission. That says nothing to us about authority. And I tell you what, a woman can do that of her own volition because she's convinced of that from Scripture. She reads this and she says, I need to wear a covering when I pray or prophesy in church. You better do it. But you better not be wearing the pants at home, or you are in direct disobedience to this passage. You are not in subjection to it. Do you understand that? It's not the physical thing. It's not the physical act. It's the heart. He's dealing with the heart. Are women in submission to their husbands, or are they trying to be over their husbands? Are they trying to go against God's created order? That's what he's dealing with here. Now, I understand why some people think that, man, this is it. It's the head covering itself. Well, what kind of covering? I mean, if this is it, wouldn't it be this kind of covering? Or is it just any covering? How much is covered enough? I mean, when you start going down some roads, you have to really start asking more and more questions. Can it just be a doily that sits on top of the head? Does it have to hang down to your ears? Does it have to come down? Does it have to cover your breasts? That's a real covering. What's it covering? I heard so many arguments that that's what this was. It was the covering of the breasts of women so that they wouldn't be a temptation to men. I mean, there are people who really taught that, really convinced of that. And that's why, how long does their hair need to be? It needs to be that long to cover themselves. The covering has to do with the submission of authority. To submitting to the one of authority. That's what he's teaching. He's teaching that women need to put a covering on their own head. They need to glorify God and bear the image of God by living out their lives how God designed them to live. And when a husband and a wife do this, and I don't believe it's about husbands and wives. I believe it's about the church here. I know I'm mentioning husbands and wives from time to time. It's easy to do it. It's easy to see the picture. But he's dealing within the church and praying and prophesying. He's not dealing with the home. But yet, if it's not happening in either place, he's just dealing with the woman submitting themselves, having that head over them, submitting themselves, and doing it all for the glory of God. I tell you what, men, if you live with a difficult woman, and I know it's not about men, but men, if you live with a difficult woman, it's easier to just get along. But that doesn't bring glory to God. Women, you may deal with a difficult man. It may be difficult to submit, but that's what brings glory to God. Some women have husbands that are lumps, and they don't do anything. They don't make any decisions. They don't function in their role as head. The easy thing to do is take over. The only thing is you're taking the controls from God and what he created you for. That's what I've got this morning. We're going to...